Ooh. Amen. Sorry for the long delay, everyone. I do apologize. Today we will begin chapter 9 of John's Gospel. So if you have your Bibles with you, it'd be great if you just open up your Bibles or turn your phones on to switch them over to John chapter 9. See, I don't really know the right terminology with the phones because I don't do it. I don't do the Bible thing on the phone. Or your iPads. And so I'll just have a quick word of prayer and then we'll look at our text for today, yeah? Father, again, it's wonderful to be amongst family. It's wonderful to have this opportunity to look into your word, Lord, and just to, yeah, consider your truths, Lord. And it's amazing as you take us on a journey through your word, as we're going on this journey through the Gospel of John, and you're just showing us different things about your nature and about your character and about how you've just brought light into this world, Lord, and how you gave of yourself, Lord. And it's just humbling to see it, Lord. And our desire, Lord, is that as we look at these things, as we look at the mirror of your word, that we would want to be changed, Lord. We want to be more like you. And so help us in this endeavor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, chapter 9. The portion of text we'll be looking at today basically centers around one sign. Now, we could call it a miracle, but within the Gospel of John, John doesn't call these things miracles. He calls them signs because these signs are pointing to something greater, okay? And so he's pointing to this sign because the sign is proving, as I said, something more is going on. And the whole dialogue around this whole sign starts in chapter 9, but it goes all the way through to chapter 10 and verse 21. So as we consider these things, we see that, you know, chapter divisions and verses and everything within the Bible, they're good because they help us to sort of like pinpoint certain verses and everything, but sometimes they're not so helpful. And they were added. They're not inspired. The chapter divisions and the verse, they're not inspired. They were added afterwards, okay? So this is one of those occasions where, you know, the chapter divisions, in a sense, breaks the train of thought. It breaks what is entirely being trying to be communicated by the Apostle John as he's writing these things. So today, what we're going to do is going to be ambitious and try to read from verse 1 to verse 38. But because it's such a long portion, we're just going to tackle the first 7 verses. But just to keep the continuity of knowing exactly what's going on, I thought it'd be good just to read that portion, yeah? Is that okay?
Yeah.
If you're in your Bibles or on your phones at John chapter 9, verse 1, please say amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Now, as Jesus, reading from the New King James Version, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore, they said to him, How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things, signs?" And there was a division amongst them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be one of his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us?" And they cast him out. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus answered him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Now, I hope he was able to follow along with me, but that is just like a powerful portion of scripture there. So many different characters. You know, the disciples asking the questions, Jesus there responding, you got the blind man, you got his friends, you got the neighbors, you got the religious leaders, all just interacting and just asking these questions and having these responses. And it's just brilliant. And as I said, to get the full context of what's going on, you have to read the whole portion from chapter 9 through to chapter 10, verse 21, to find exactly what's all going on here. And so I encourage you to do that in your own time. But just trying to unpack the first 7 verses. I tried to do more, but I found that I was just, the pages was going on and on and on. And I said to Sarah and I said to Tim, I said, "Do you mind if we do a long one tomorrow?" And they was like, "No, I don't think you should do a long one. So this is like a short version. Otherwise we'll be here and you'll be like, oh, I think I better go home for my tea." So this is the short version. First 7 verses, hopefully. Verse 1 says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." So as we look at this incident, you know, it could have been straight after that long conversation, which I think took us 3 or 4 weeks to unpack in chapter 8. It could have been straight after that, where Jesus had this long conversation with the religious leaders. and therefore it's closely linked to the Feast of Tabernacles and all what was going on around with Feast of Tabernacles. Or it could just be an entirely separate occasion, you know, because it does start with the word now, you know, like it's introducing something completely different. So, but however it starts, you know, whether it is linked or it isn't linked, Jesus is passing by and he identifies a man who was blind. Now, you know, in considering this, I was just thinking, well, Jesus was within his ministry. I'm sure he would have encountered multitudes of people who were blind. But for some reason, he identifies this particular man who was blind. And the text says that he was, you know, it specifically identifies that he was blind from birth. Which, you know, I think is important to our lesson today. He was blind from birth. And being blind from birth, he obviously lived within physical darkness, but we know that he lived within spiritual darkness also. And likewise, you know, we are born, and, you know, if most of us are not visually impaired, but we are born spiritually blind. And so Jesus is going to use this situation to highlight a spiritual point. And so the text doesn't say how Jesus identified this man. You know, we don't know if Jesus was walking by and then he just started staring at this guy and just had a fixed glare at this guy, and the disciples saw him thinking, that's a bit strange, why is he looking at this guy? And so that prompted the question. Don't know, the text doesn't actually say that. But however he did identify this man, it prompted this question from his disciples. And the disciples said, you know, it was a twofold question from the disciples, verse 2. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And the disciples asked this because during this time, it was widely believed that by the Jews that any congenital sin, any inherent sin, was the direct result of sin within the individual's life. They believed that it was a direct result of sin being passed down from the parents who had sinned to their children. And so they believed this. And so really thinking about the first part of their question, it was a really bit of a strange question, because if he was born blind, then obviously he couldn't have sinned to be in that condition. And so it's a bit of a strange question. But what it actually highlights is that the disciples didn't really have a clear understanding of sin, of congenital disability. You know, they didn't understand how sin affected it in that way, and they didn't truly understand the spiritual realm. And so Jesus is going to answer them. And I believe that how we interpret the next two verses is very key to understanding what Jesus is actually saying, because we can interpret it one way and it will give us a concept of God, which I don't necessarily believe is an accurate concept of how God operates and how he works. You still following? Yeah. Right. So Jesus answered and said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. So straight away, Jesus doesn't get into some theological debate with his disciples about, you know, about the nature of the sin or anything. He just clears up that it's not a fault of the man. It's not a fault of his, you know, his condition is not his fault. It's not a result of his sin. And it's got nothing to do with his parents passing on sin down from generation to generation. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So as we read this, we can easily get the impression that God the Father allowed this man to be born blind because he knew that at some point through the corridors of time, Jesus was going to be walking past this guy. He would have seen him blind. The disciples would have asked the question and, you know, he would have performed the miracle and everyone would have went, hey, yay, Jesus, you're heavy. You're cool. But as I reason with that, that would mean that God purposely made this man blind in order for this miracle to happen. And that doesn't sit well with me because I don't believe God purposely makes people blind, deaf, disabled in that sense. It's gone quiet. Well, I don't believe that God does that. I don't think that's consistent with his character. And I don't think that's consistent with his nature. And I don't believe that God, you know, sovereignly determines, right, this person is going to be blind. This person is going to be disabled. I don't. And so I believe that as we go through the process of procreation, you know, it's a process between two fallen individuals who are in sin, isn't it? And in a sense, how that works out and develops is how that works out and develops. When somebody is born, no matter what condition they're born in, they are still individuals who are still in need of salvation and still have a responsibility towards God, no matter what condition they're born in. Does that make sense? So they have this responsibility to respond to the truth of the gospel, the light of Christ. They have a responsibility to respond to these things. And so that's my train of thought. And so some of you Bible students here may say, well, what about in Exodus where God says, you know, that he is a merciful God and he, you know, he keeps his mercy to thousands of generations, you know, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquities of fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Well, how do we clear that up? And I believe how we clear that up is that God is saying if Israel as a nation strayed away from him, it would take three or four generations to order to bring that back into line to what he wanted, he had purposed for Israel. And we see that now, don't we? I think we see that within our own lifetime, that the way the world is going, the way the world has become more liberal and everything, and things are a lot more acceptable. It seems like it could possibly take generations to get back to a place where, you know, people had a belief in God. People had a more sincere belief in morality. You know, it just seems like how do we, this shift where the world is going, how do we bring that all back? And so that's how I believe that is what that is saying. And as we go through the scriptures and we come to portions of text like the prophet Ezekiel, I believe that Ezekiel helps us to understand this even more. Because in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 21, he places the responsibility on the individual. He says, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So considering these things and understanding that everyone is responsible for themselves in whatever condition they may find themselves, it goes on to say, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful, he surely shall not die, he shall live. And so can you see where the responsibility is placed on an individual there? It's not saying, no, right, your father sinned and now you're reaping the consequences of his sin. So Jesus basically, that's a long-winded way of me saying that, Jesus is saying, look, it's not about inherent sin. It's not about that at all. We all have a responsibility to God for ourselves. Now, if I haven't confused you enough now, if we repunctuate verse 3 and connect it with verse 4, okay? Remember, the punctuations and the verses, they're not inspired, okay? What we have is this, if we can read it this way. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, full stop. But that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. See, it reads differently now, doesn't it? Reads completely differently. It's not a matter of whether he sinned or his parents sinned. I'm actually here for a purpose. I'm here on mission, okay? I'm here to fulfill the works of God, the Father. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not here getting into a theological discussion about explaining the mystery of evil, the mystery of sin, because as I said, he's here on mission. And my mission is to remove the cause of evil, which we know fundamentally, you know, it disables people. You know, it disables people, whether that's a physical disability or a spiritual disability. So Jesus is saying, I'm here to utterly remove sin. And I have an opportunity right here and now to help this man. And so I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. And I love this because Jesus is not just being a renegade. He's not just doing his own thing. He's connecting what he's doing to the Father. He always does it. I must work the works of him who sent me. And he uses the word day, meaning the period of his physical life, while he is here on the earth. You see, while Jesus was on earth, he was redeeming the time. Redeeming the time, redeeming the day. Just as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:16, that we should redeem the time because the days are evil. And at this point, the day and the time was urgent for Jesus because in roughly 6 months' time, he would be going to the cross. And he would have fulfilled his earthly ministry in that sense. And so he's basically saying to his disciples, you know, I'm not here to solve the questions and the problems which you have in your minds about this thing right now. I'm here to remove the very thing that has caused the problem in the first place, which is sin. The American Standard Version, I believe the ESV as well, instead of saying, I must work the works of him who sent me, it says, we must work the works of him who sent me. And so, and I find that lovely either way, because if it's we, then it incorporates us, doesn't it? It incorporates the believer's involvement in working the works of God while it is day, while we have time. And so as we consider this again, you know, the time is urgent for us also, because none of us know exactly how much time we have. We don't know how much, you know, life we have to live. And so with Christ being our example, we should be aiming to be like Christ and work while it is day, because the Bible does tell us, doesn't it? It says that our life is but a vapor. You know, none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. None of us are guaranteed to live 70. And so we have to work while we have life, and we have to be on mission to fulfill the purpose which God has called us for. You know, when he calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yes, it is so that we'll be in relationship with him, and we have that eternal inheritance, and we go to heaven, we'll be with him for eternity. Yes, it incorporates all of those things, but we're called for a purpose. We're called because he says, I have a specific plan for you. I have a specific plan for your life. I want you to reflect me to your world. The people in your environment who you rub shoulders with, who you have close access to, in whichever way that may be. For some of us, it may mean being very vocal about our faith and sharing the gospel. For some of us, it may be just our lives just being that living epistle. People know that we're Christians, and as we can you just go about our business, they just say to themselves, I know that person's a believer because I see how they act. I see how they relate to different people around them. And so if that's not us, if we are living in a camp of when anything happens to us at work, we're shouting and screaming and getting into the gossip and we're moaning all the time, then we need to make some adjustments to be more like Christ. If we're the type of people who are not really giving of ourselves, we like to just have what we have and keep it to ourselves, then maybe there needs to be a few adjustments, because Christ is a giving Lord, isn't he? It's better to give than to receive. You see, we have to look at these characteristics of Christ's life and try to imitate it. And so we have to fulfill our purpose in the Lord. And we have to live in this attitude of readiness. It says in Matthew 24, it says that, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So we don't want to be living our lives and then when the Lord comes, we've just been found wanting. Slipping. We don't want to be in that place. And so Jesus continues and he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And we've considered this before a few weeks ago, that Jesus rightly claimed this title for himself. I am the definite article, light of the world. Claimed it for himself. And that's a big claim, because Jesus is saying that whatever out there is trying to, you know, give the impression that it's light and that can give you access to the Father, it can give you access into heaven, that's not genuine light. If you need light, if you want to know what genuine light is, you have to look to me, because I am the light of the world. And we know this because he is the only one who's able to bring light and illumination on the things of the Father. So Jesus says he is the light of the world, and we know that he's always going to be the light of the world. But within this context, you know, what he is saying is, yeah, I'm the light of the world, but when I am no longer present in the earth in this physical body, the world is not going to experience the same intensity and brightness which it did while I was physically alive, while I was physically present. And so this is why he says, as long as I am in the world, as long as I am physically present in the world, you know, there's a radiance of light which the world's going to experience that when I'm not here physically, it's not going to have anymore in that way. And this is so true, because after the death, burial, resurrection and the ascension of Christ Jesus, can we say that the world has experienced the light of Christ in the way in which it was when he was living? You can't, can you? Who else has brought such a... I mean, there's that poem or something that... What does it say? It says something to the fact that, you know, he never wrote a book, but so many books were written about him. He never, you know... He never went to medical school, but he healed many. You know, all these different things. He touched the world in so many different ways. Who else can we actually say, well, yeah, they touched the world in this way, and history just looks back and says, what a unique character. For good. We could say that for evil, can't we? We could say that for people who have come and tried to bring chaos into the world. But for good? No one's come even remotely close to bringing the light which Christ brought when he was on the earth. And so, when we really think about it, we're all here today and we're roughly, 2,000-ish years removed from what happened here.
we didn't physically experience the light of Christ, did we? But we experienced the light of Christ through his word. We believe the light and the illumination of the light of Christ, giving us illumination of thought through his word, and we believe it, amen? But just think about Peter, James, and John as they went up to the mount with the Lord and he was transfigured. Think about that. They walked with Jesus for roughly 3 years at that point. They knew who Jesus was. They ate with Jesus. They hung out with Jesus. They knew Jesus. And then Jesus transfigures and they're like, who is this guy? It's like they've never seen him before. He was like a completely different person because he just radiated. Imagine that. Imagine that glory. Imagine that light. Imagine the light which the Apostle Paul saw as he's on the road to Damascus. And he's there with one intent in his mind. Yeah, those Christians, yeah, let me just get these papers and let's just find as many Christians as we can because we're going to deal with them. We're going to kill them. And then he gets thrown on the floor. He sees this great light, this radiating light coming down from heaven. And he's like, whoa, what is that? Who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus who you're persecuting, bruv. No, he didn't say that. I keep saying bruv, excuse me. I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. It's hard to keep kicking against the goads, keep kicking against the pricks. And so anyway, but imagine that light there. And imagine the light which, in a completely different way, the light which Paul received as now he starts studying the scriptures. And he starts seeing Jesus and he's like, and it's like in his mind, in his spirit, it's just pow, pow, wow, the revelation, the light of revelation. So not just this physical radiant light, now the light of revelation. Ooh, so Jesus fulfilled this and Jesus fulfilled that. And imagine that. Imagine that light. Just think of all these things. You see, Jesus, his light touches people in so many ways, and it's touched our lives as well, hasn't it? You know, through the years, the light, his light by his spirit, through his word, has just touched countless of people through the centuries. But, so the world has never experienced that light since then. But when Jesus returns, his radiance, you know, will be even greater. And that even sounds funny saying it because his radiance is always radiant. But it's going to be, but from our point of view, that's it. From our point of view, it's going to be even greater. Even greater. It's like, I don't know if you remember in the book of Revelation, you know, it speaks of how, you know, John saw the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, didn't he? And he says, the city, the New Jerusalem, had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. And then he says, the Lamb, Jesus, is the light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. And so we get these images and these pictures in our minds of Christ being this light. Imagine the future where the sun's shining out there today and we see the glorious sunshine and it's lovely. We're going to be in a world where you don't need that. Think about it. You don't need that. And maybe we don't experience it, we don't appreciate it more living in London, but if you sort of like go to different parts of the world or even in the countryside and it's perhaps a full moon, and you see the light of the moon just shining down, and you appreciate it, you know, when you're traveling, you appreciate that. But imagine that you don't need that, because the light of Christ is going to be so radiant, it's going to put everything into insignificance. That's the sun you see out there, it's like, it pales into insignificance. Well, there's a verse, I think it's in Corinthians, It says, eye has not seen and ear has not heard the things that God has created for those who love him. I mean, we're thinking about it, but we can't comprehend it. You know, with our eyes, with our physical senses, we cannot comprehend a situation where we have this radiant light and we don't need the sun and we don't need the moon. How are we going to live, you say? Because we need the sun for vegetation, don't we? We need the sun to go through the cycles. I'm getting into science now. But we live because he is the light of the world. He is the life of the world. And so Jesus is saying, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I'm always going to be the light of the world, but I'm the light of the world in a way that you're never ever going to know, you're never ever going to experience again in that sense. And in verse 6, he says, when he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. Now, I've got this really deep theological explanation of why he made clay with the saliva. Which is, we don't know. We don't know. And you know, people try to sort of like make comment of why they think, you know, it happened and the saliva had medicinal purposes and everything. It's like, at the end of the day, we don't know. Jesus just chose to do it this way. He chose to do it this way. And how can the clay say to the potter, well, why did you do it this way? We can't, can we? If Jesus chose to spit on the ground and make clay with his saliva, Lord, that's entirely up to you. He chose to make clay with the saliva. And by doing this, this proves to be very, very interesting as we track along. We probably won't get into it today, but as we track along, this very act just proves to be the interesting point. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And so we see that Jesus, you know, physically made something and he physically touched this man and he anointed his eyes. And, you know, thinking about this, the man was suffering from an ailment and Jesus identified him and did something about it. He touched him. And, you know, he's the same yesterday, today and forever. He does not change. He is still the great physician. And just as he touched this man then, he's still able to touch people today, physically. He's able to anoint you physically. And so, you know, if there's anyone who needs healing, you know, then we do not lose heart, do we? We live in that place by faith that God is able. And by his sovereign will, if he decides to act, he will act in our lives and on our behalf in that sense. Amen. And he touched him and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. Now, I believe Jesus told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam because I believe he was calling this man to obedience. Because Jesus could have just spoken the word, couldn't he? Didn't have to touch him. Could have just spoken the word. Could have said, be healed. But he decides to touch him and he's calling him to obedience. And again, another interesting point here, because this is what the Lord wants from our lives as well, isn't it? He wants us to be obedient. He touched him and he said, now you need to go and wash. You need to be obedient to what I'm saying. And you know, and within this picture here, within this scenario, there was a blessing at the end of his obedience. Sometimes we're obedient to the Lord and, you know, we need something to happen in our lives and it doesn't necessarily happen. It doesn't work out the way we want it to work out. Doesn't mean that God is not true. Doesn't mean that God is not still sovereign. But whether we get a blessing or we don't, I guess, get a blessing, are we still going to be obedient? That is the question. Because our trust in the Lord shouldn't be conditional. Well, Lord, if I'm obedient to you, you're going to give me what I want. It shouldn't be like that. I'm obedient because I'm obedient. You say jump, Lord, I say how high. It should be like that. And the man responded. So he went and he washed. Basically taking Jesus at his simple word. I love it. You know, sometimes, again, as believers, we try to complicate the word of God. We try to make it say something deep and theological when it's just, no, that's just a simple truth of the word. Just go and wash and be obedient. It is simple. We try to complicate things. He took Jesus at his word and he did as he was asked. And as he did that, he came back, as this text says, seeing. It's lovely because this man had now experienced something he had never, ever experienced before. I don't know what time of year it was, but maybe he could see a blue sky. He'd never seen a blue sky before. He'd been born blind, so you're saying to him, yeah, the sky is blue. And he's like, well, what's blue? See, we don't have to think about that. Maybe he saw the buildings. Maybe he saw people, different shapes of faces and different colours of hair. I don't know. But he saw things. He started to experience things he had never, ever experienced before. And obviously he was joyous. But there was a downside to what he had experienced, was experiencing as well. And the downside was this, which the text doesn't go into. But the fact that he was born blind and he would have been able to receive charity from people, alms, you know, he couldn't do that anymore. He probably would have had to have gone out and got a job. You have to work, because people would say, well, you're not blind anymore. You need to go and work. You know, so there is that downside. But even though, maybe he wasn't even thinking about that downside, but even so, he wasn't bothered about that. I was blind and now I see? Whoa, nothing can compare. It didn't matter to him. He was born physically blind and spiritually blind. And here was Jesus giving him this opportunity, not just to receive physical sight, but Jesus was there to give him this spiritual sight and offer him the gift of salvation. It's a wonderful trade, isn't it? All he had to do was be obedient. All he had to do was, as we were going to say, just believe in Jesus. And so Jesus opened his eyes, and I suppose the question today as we start, you know, landing the plane is that, now, if Jesus, or has Jesus opened your eyes? And if he has opened your eyes, are you being obedient to what he has called you to do? Now, as we walk with the Lord, it's a long walk, and there's going to be aspects and times and moments where we are obedient, and there's going to be times when we're disobedient. That's why we have grace. And that's why we have 1 John 1:9. Lord, forgive me, I've sinned, and I don't mean to downplay that at all. But that's why we have but fundamentally, are you on the right track with the Lord, knowing that what he has called you to do and how he has called you to be, we're progressively moving along that road with him in obedience? Because that's what the Lord's calling for. That is exactly what he's calling for. And so it's not a matter of, I've stumbled, Lord, I've flopped, I've lost the plot. We all do it. But what we need to do is, though the righteous shall fall 7 times, they shall arise. What are you going to do about it? It's 7 times. It is 7 times, right? You shall arise. You've got to get up. You've got to dust yourself off and say, Lord, forgive me. Let's move on. And he's a forgiving and loving God. He allows us to move on. And so, that is the question we have to ponder on for today. And next week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the neighbor's response to him and the religious leader's response towards what happened here, and, you know, and the conclusions each group comes to. And we're going to see how, you know, the fundamental lesson which God is trying to teach us, you know, just becomes so evident. And so, Father, we thank you again for today, and we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are the light of the world, and that, you know, if we're physically blind or spiritually blind, Lord, that's not impossible for you. You know, you're able to work within that, Lord. You're able to open the eyes of the blind, to give sight to the blind, Lord, to help us to see you, help us to see the Father, Lord. And so, Lord Jesus, help us as we meditate on these things for today, but also, Lord, you know, as we look at the scriptures, Lord, bring the light of your word to your scriptures, Lord, so that we can see you more and more in the mirror of your word, Lord, and be changed into your image and your likeness. And so we want to give you thanks for today, Lord. Continue to be glorified in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.